The Hidden Life, a sermon by Hugh Martin. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. The believing child of God is in possession of eternal life. He is in present possession of it. He does not tarry till he enter into glory to be put in possession of everlasting life. He possesses everlasting life already. He that believeth on the Son of God hath, even now, while sojourning in this estate of trial and probation, everlasting life. John 3:36. He hath already emerged from the region and shadow of death, and entered on the realm of life, genuine and true, life that is real and endless. The domain of death is behind him, not before him. He has not to die. That is past. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. True indeed, he has to fall asleep in Jesus. He must put off this earthly tabernacle. But as to death in its high and awful meaning, as to death in its constituting essence and real power, as to death regarded in the light of penalty on sin, he is done with it forevermore. That is past, not to come. It is behind him, not before him. He is not advancing towards it, but triumphantly escaping from the very shadow of it. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. The believer is thus dead, in and with Christ, in Christ's death, and as proprietor and inheritor of it. The death of Christ is imputed to him and received by faith alone. Now, Christ's death was a death-conquering, death-extinguishing death. It was death in its perfection, death up to the full limits of its power and reign, a death which, as it passed away in its perfect consummation, swallowed up death in victory and left the field in undisputed possession of death's enemy in possession of the life everlasting. By his one offering, Jesus hath forever perfected them that are sanctified, Hebrews 10:14. He hath perfectly reconciled us to the Father, perfectly satisfied the law, perfectly vanquished Satan, perfectly extinguished the curse, perfectly abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light, clear from every taint of the region and shadow of death and darkness. And now, you who believe on him have, by him, the resurrection and life, pass through death's realm in your living head, and are numbered among the living in Jerusalem. His perfect death is your death, already past, and over, and gone. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. The believer, then, is in present possession of everlasting life. And how great are the glories which this one fact implies! He stands personally in the favor of heaven. He stands well with God. Oh, how well! Even as God seeth his shield and looketh on the face of his anointed one. And in this favor of God, in this good understanding between him and his God, the very life of his soul consists. For in thy favor is life, and thy loving kindness is better than life. He is a son of the King of glory. He is an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. He is a member of a spiritual priesthood, of a general assembly of worshippers, officiating daily before the God of the whole earth. He is a king and priest. Nor is there any end of the glorious things that are spoken of the city of God and its citizens. They have a life which in its character and functions and privileges and history and prospects is altogether full of glory. But these declarations cannot be made of the present dignity and glorious estate of the sons of God without an apparent contradiction or objection coming to our remembrance. Were it not for our familiarity with the fact, it would strike us as a strange incongruity, indeed a strange presumptive argument against the truth of those exalted representations of the Christian's estate and privileges, that he does not carry with him in the world any obvious and unmistakable stamp and evidence of his high pretensions, such as even the world's carnal eye could not fail to perceive and dare not profess to overlook. If it be really true that the believer stands in the endearing and exalted relation of a son to the God of heaven and earth, if the King eternal, immortal, and invisible speaketh with him in peace and love and calleth him my son, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. My son, give me thine heart. It might almost be expected that, living as he now lives, a life of such near and blessed and glorious relationship to God, some gleam of glory should shine upon his forehead, that some stamp and seal of heavenly majesty should sit enthroned upon his countenance, that some spell or talisman of power to command disease and poverty and grief and trial far away should be at all times his. No wonder, one might almost say, meditating on the high rank of a veritable son of the living God, and laboring in thought and feeling to do justice, appreciatingly, to what the simple but sublime designation must imply, no wonder if, when such an one walks abroad, the Mahanaim of Jacob, the angelic hosts of God should meet him manifestly and throng around him to secure his inviolable safety, to constrain acknowledgment of his princely name, more high than any name, higher than the kings of the earth. No wonder if his face should shine with palpable irradiation of heavenly glory, as once with one noble son of God from the mount of communion with his father. Exodus 34:1-29. Nay, no wonder, for it were but in keeping with, it were only in seemly celebration of an heir's infeftment, infeftment in all nature, in all things as his own. Though, on his moving forth beneath the canopy of heaven and amidst the loveliness of earth, the very music of the sphere should break forth and greet with exulting welcome the child of God. Though the hills were heard rejoicing on every side, and the forests clapped their hands. But it is not so. Nature greets alike the righteous and the wicked, as they move amidst nature's mighty elements and nature's rich adornature. And no lambent flame tarries on the Christian's brow to tell the world the secret of his high adoption. And no talisman is his by which to charm suffering and sorrow far away. Nor is there any visible display afforded, giving overpowering evidence of the life and the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled to which he has been begotten by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And our text prepares us to expect this. It says, "Look not for any carnal, constraining index of the glory that pertains to your new life in Christ so long as you are here. Expect not that your life, glorious, everlasting, blessed though it be, should overflow into obvious manifestations of its surpassing glory. On the contrary, in any such sense, it is to remain altogether secret. It is to remain, while you are here, a hidden life. Your life is hid with Christ in God, and only when Christ, who is your life, shall himself no more be hidden from this world within the veil, but shall appear again, and every eye shall see him, only then shall your life break forth in palpable, unbounded, and constraining evidence of its glory. Then only shall ye also appear, or be made manifest, with him in glory. Colossians 3:4. Viewing the life of faith, then, as a hidden life, there are three of its characteristics which seem to court our attention. Number one, being hidden, it is secure. Number two, being hidden, it is secluded. Number three, being hidden, its manifestation is delayed. Number one, the hidden life is a secure life. It is safe. And oh, how safe, considering where it is laid up, considering with whom we share it. It is laid up in God. Your life is hid in God. It is shared with Christ, hid with Christ in God. It is hid in God, in the inaccessible depths of Godhead, inaccessible to every eye save the eye of faith, which, seeing in the light of God's Word and God's Spirit, enters with safety and penetrates among the things and thoughts of God only wise. This life is hid with God, for with Thee, O God, is the fountain of life, and in Thy favor is life. Yea, it is that secret life in God, that unspeakable favor of God, possessed by Emmanuel himself, which believers share. Their life is bound up with Christ, hid with Christ in God. Yea, more, Christ is their life, for we read that He who is your life shall appear. Christ Himself is their life. For all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in Him, and the fountain of life which Godhead only yields. And seeing that God the Son, in mediatorial fellowship with the Father in our name, enjoys in our name the favor of God, surely, if divine favor is life, Christ, the eminently favored one, the beloved, must be our life. God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Oh, then, draw near, and by Christ the open door, the door into the deep things of God, the door into the Father's opened heart of love, the door into the otherwise hopelessly concealed mysteries of Godhead unapproachable. Behold, the overflowing, the exhaustless fullness of your life. Let faith, seeing by the lamp of God's Word, as it testifies of Christ, not shrink from looking into the opened recesses of the mind and love of Godhead, into the rich and sovereign favor of God, wherein all our real life standeth, into the loving kindness which is better than life. Behold where that love, that life, hath its ceaseless, ever-flowing fountain. Behold who drinketh the rivers of these pleasures. Deep as the depths of eternal, all-sufficient deity, boundless as the infinite, loving heart of God, appropriated and enjoyed by Christ Himself, your elder brother, is that hidden life in the favor of God, which, believing on His Son, you unfailingly can call your own. Within this veil, your life is hid. And how glorious the life that is here, though as yet not breaking out in glory perceptible to sense, accessible as yet only to your faith. Are you ready to complain of the difficulty of getting to your own life because it is so hidden? Yea, but consider how safe it is. Outside that secret veil, within which your life abides, and realized, consciously enjoyed only when ye yourselves by faith are within the veil, outside the tumult of sin, of Satan, of worldly foes, of sad temptations, fightings, fears may rage, but within your life is safe. The waves may dash themselves on the bulwarks by which your life is protected, but not even a tinge of their broken, baffled spray can light within. The sound of war may prevail around, but within, immeasurable peace broodeth evermore. Sounds of sweetest love and joy alone are there. Thou shalt call its walls salvation, and its gates praise. Did you ever enter in by faith within the veil and get a new view and new enjoyment of your life, hidden there with Christ in God? And did you ever on any such blessed occasion find your life damaged or diminished or endangered? You never did. You always found that it was safe. Outside, while you tarried perversely from your secret home, your soul may have withered, cleaving to the dust. The heavenly life may have seemed to be waning to extinction. Your actual sense and enjoyment of it may have been greatly diminished. But when you came again, in self-condemning, self-renouncing faith within the veil, when you came again with Christ to God, to dwell with Christ in God, to live with Christ in God, you found your hidden life all safe, altogether unviolated, without deterioration and without decay, without spot or blemish or any such thing. For within that glorious asylum, where your new life in Jesus is concealed, no evil ever reacheth to prey upon the vitals of your life, to dry up its fountain, to embitter its ever-flowing streams, to taint those waters that flow forth from the throne of God and of the Lamb. No adverse influence dwelleth there, and you can carry none in along with you. On the very threshold, sprinkled by the atoning blood, and in the blood is the life, you do, by virtue of that blood, leave behind you the guilt that entaileth death. You pass in, delivered from all condemnation, and in your renewed believing view of that glorious blood, your love of all known sin, as well as the guilt of all your sin, vanisheth utterly, and you pass in with a true heart and an upright mind, not regarding iniquity in your heart. And no enemy of your salvation can accompany your believing heart within, or follow to disturb. No enemy can find that door. Your enemies may grope for it as the blind, but they find it not. You have a safe retreat where your life is safe. Come, O my people, enter into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. How often in Holy Scripture do we hear the Lord assuring his people of the perfect, inviolable security of their life, which is hid in him? No weapon that is formed against thee shall ever prosper. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the floods, they shall not overflow thee. And how often do we find his people triumphing with songs of exultation in the hidden security which with Christ in God they enjoy? Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt keep me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me with songs of deliverance. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies that compass me about. For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle, I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, till these calamities be overpassed. Most blessed privilege! To have a spiritual, secret, near asylum, a strong tower into which the righteous runneth and is safe. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword endanger the hidden life? Nay, for all evils, all enemies stand without, while within the believing soul is altogether safe. Safe as Christ is safe. Safe with Christ in God. It is from within this hidden retreat that the voice of limitless defiance of all evil, the bold assertion of limitless security, issues. In the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, and now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. It is from within that David, looking upon the trials and evils in his house as being all without, exclaims, "Though my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire." It is all right within. It is as standing within that Habakkuk looks abroad. But the mournful desolation he beholds is all without. No blooming fig tree, no fruit in the vine, the labor of the olive failed, the fields yielding no meat, the flock cut off from the fold, and no herd in the stall. But turning inwards, with his life hid in God and safe, he can cry, "Yet will I rejoice in the Lord, and joy in the God of my salvation." This gives peace, this gives courage. "Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me." Number 2. But the hidden life is secluded as well as safe. It is a secret life. Of its ongoings no stranger is cognizant. With its joys no stranger intermeddleth. The believer, indeed, is not to keep his spiritual life a secret. He is not to hide his light under a bushel. His life, in that sense, is not to be secluded or stealthily secreted from human knowledge. Rather, must he let his light shine, and so shine, that men, seeing his good works, may glorify his Father which is in heaven. In this respect, by patient continuance in well-doing, his life will be manifested, even as ointment in the hand bewrayeth itself. Yea, the life also of Jesus ought to be made manifest in our mortal body. But in its spring and source and chiefest ongoings, it is essentially a life of seclusion, in which the soul is alone with God. Perfect seclusion with God, perfect confidential intercourse with God, not only with none to make him afraid, but with none to witness the intercourse, none to mar the perfect stillness of its repose. This is the heritage of him whose life is hid with Christ in God. He has not only a retreat of safety, a rock, a fortress, a high tower, but he has a retreat of seclusion. He has a life in God, and with Christ in God, on which no creature may intrude, which no power anywhere may interrupt. This is the rest, and this is the refreshing wherewith he causeth the weary to rest. He takes them alone with himself. He composeth their souls into peace. They sit under his shadow with great delight. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. No more does such an one need to long for a lodge in some vast wilderness, some boundless contiguity of shade. Nor does he need to adopt the cry, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." Nor is he in danger any more of seeking to throw aside all the cares and duties of this life, or to abandon his post in the world, because of the many besetting harassments that may encompass it. Amidst bustle and business, he has a life which no din of business, no tumult of affairs may invade. The true life that he lives in the flesh is not in worldly interests and business. In that case, he might be fretted hopelessly, and irritated and annoyed habitually, worried and wearied out of his very life by the adverse circumstances, the failures of hope and effort, the disappointment of cherished desires, which, even in most flourishing worldly concerns, are continually occurring. But his real and very life is not in that sphere at all, that he could be fretted and worried out of it. He has a life whose seclusion cannot be violated, a life that hath its dwelling in another sphere, and that a sphere so distinct, so high, so separate, so secret, that the shocks of worldly disappointment do not reach it, to effect continual collisions there, and even the echo of them cannot enter. The secret presence chamber of the Eternal Majesty is the dwelling place of the life of faith. The eternal peace of the heavenly places belongs to the life in which the believer is raised up together with Christ and made to sit together with him. He enters there by faith, and therefore he may enter at all times and all places. And he may go forth into the world still dwelling in the secret home of his hidden life. He may bear it about with him in the body. The pride of man may be passing painfully before him in its thousandfold forms and pretensions. The strife of tongues may be going on around with its thousandfold arrows that cut like spears. But the presence of the Lord he can set over against the pride of man, and the pavilion of the Lord against the strife of tongues. And though his Lord's presence and pavilion both be secret, this does not mar, but make for his quiet. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Psalm 27:5. Number 3. The third characteristic of the hidden life is that its manifestation is delayed. It is not always to be hidden. But the revelation of its full excellence and glories tarries for the revelation of Christ himself. His own life, in the days of his flesh, was concealed from the world. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. There was no beauty in him, no dazzling splendor to draw the carnal eye. The infinitely blessed life which he led, of peace and favor with God, was never rendered palpable to the world. The world knew him not. The glory which the Father had given him was a spiritual and hidden glory, perceptible alone to the eye of faith. And even when he tabernacled with men upon the earth, Christ's spiritual, glorious life was as much concealed even then from the carnal men of that generation as his person has been concealed from all generations since at the right hand of the Father within the veil. The afflictions that pressed upon him, the humiliations he endured, the death of shame in which, to carnal understanding, he and his cause seemed to expire together, constituted a continual obscuring cloud through which no force of human wisdom could pierce to see the hidden glories of his soul's life in God. And as it was with Christ, so with Christ's members. The called of the Father are predestinated in this, as in other respects, to be conformed to the Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. A continual cross buries out of sight the life everlasting into which they have by faith been infected. A lowly condition, replete with many a trial, spiritual and bodily, militates against the supposition of their high rank and dignity, and seems altogether inconsistent with the claims and pretensions made on their behalf as the sons of God. the apparent antagonism between their possession of an everlasting glorious life in the love of God and their subjection to many a wasting, lasting humiliation is a trial of their faith which has often staggered them. Asaph's memorable 73rd Psalm turns wholly on this palpable and painful incongruity. The whole agony which the prophet endured arose from overlooking the fact that the believer's life is a hidden one, from expecting that it should not be hidden, but palpable and manifest, and from disappointment at finding it stamped with no obvious and undeniable seal to distinguish an outward dispensation the righteous from the wicked. The want of this made him, for a moment, in his infirmity, exclaim, "I have cleansed my heart in vain, I have washed my hands in innocence." And this restoration to tranquility of mind, was it not achieved simply by his recognizing the believer's life once more as a hidden life, by retreating in faith into its secluded, secure abode in God, by leaving all trials, as it were, behind him, as pertaining to the things of the outer court or antechamber, and retreating into the holy refuge, the sanctuary, where the life is hid in God? "Till I went into the sanctuary," Psalm 73:17. For in comparison with the inwardness and secrecy of that hidden life, one's own very flesh, yea, throbbing heart itself, are things that be without. For though my flesh and heart faileth, yet God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 26. This is the continual and true relief from all doubts, from all apparent contradictions, from all that a present state of manifold trial and much corruption would seem to argue against the believer's present possession of eternal life and exalted rank with God. Let him retreat by faith to a life confessedly hidden. When he can see no evidence of his high estate and dignity, let him remember that the very supposition is that he does not and cannot see it. Let him know that he is to hold to it by faith in his Father's word, even when all things that he can see appear to go against it. Let him grow strong in the knowledge that this is faith's very office, to penetrate to a life which is hidden, buried under the weight of the earthly tabernacle, oppressed by a remaining body of sin and death, obscured by countless clouds of darkness which oftentimes return after the rain. The hidden life is a glorious alpine summit, itself bathed in sunlight's utmost splendors, but utterly concealed from the inhabitants of the plain beneath by seas of mountain mists that roll their ceaseless fleecy waves in mid-ascent. "Command these mists aside," says Sense, and weeps and groans and toils to obey its own command, ever craving for its own devices and leaning to its own understanding. But all the armies of all the monarchs would retire baffled from the effort to expel the fleecy clouds and reveal the glorious scene beyond them and above. "Let me rise through them," says faith, "as on eagle's wings. Let me ascend above them. Be it mine to live in the realm to which they cannot come, and what all earth's armaments and enginery never could effect, the eagle can. It can procure a prospect of the sunlit scene beyond. For what is it that faith really achieves when against hope it believes in hope, but the very prerogative of the eagle, to transcend the realms where obscuration rests and rise to the elevation where the mists and the tempests and the lightnings cannot come? But all obscuring clouds are one day to be swept aside forever. Till then, the believer must expect nothing but the discipline of a state in which, confessedly, it is not designed to bring his hidden life out to the gaze of others or himself, as in his impatience and infirmity he might oftentimes desire. Till then, the clouds of trial that intervene between him and his very life are not by any effort whatsoever to be rolled away. Neither by impatience are they to be murmured at, as if some strange thing happened to him. It might be comfortable and delightful to see and enjoy here the unbroken felicity of eternal life. One may even ask in agony, why should it not be so? Why, if I am a child of God? Why, if I am alive forevermore? Why, if I am not only a prospective heir, but a present possessor of eternal life? Why are so many things, if not all these things, against me? Why is it with me thus? Why cannot I do the things that I would? Why cannot I compel the acknowledgement of my high estate, my heavenly credit and renown? Why should I be in heaviness through manifold temptation? Why should I have to groan within myself, oppressed continually, with anomalous and seemingly unreconcilable conditions? It is a state of feeling of which thousands of Christians have been conscious. An agony that multitudes have never spoken of, but suffered from most intensely. More apostles than one respond to it and soothe it. Evidently, Paul has this very state of mind in view when he says, "Yes, we are saved, but it is in hope. We have eternal life, but as yet it is a hidden life. We are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Romans 8:24-25. John also answers this difficulty with striking exactness when he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and if our outward estate seems to argue against our claim, it is granted that it doth not yet appear what we shall be. The glory that pertains to our relationship and rank is not yet manifest. Yet we only share in this with the eternal Son himself. The world knoweth us not, just because it knew him not. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." 1 John 3:2-3. And thus also Paul testifies in our text, "When he shall appear, when he shall no more tarry with the veil, but shall come forth and be manifested to the world, and every eye shall see him, then our life shall no more be hidden. It also shall appear." How indeed could it be otherwise? Christ himself is our life, and when he who is our life is hidden from the world, our life must be hidden also. But when he who is our life is no more hidden, but shall appear, we also shall appear with him in glory. Then shall full justice be done to our adoption. Then shall it become obvious. We shall be heirs apparent then. Meanwhile, all nature, sympathizing with the children of God in the present concealment of their life and delay of their high estate, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth wearily for the manifestation of the sons of God. Romans 8:19. But when that shall at length take place, when obvious glory is assigned them, adequate to the rank they now possess, all nature shall welcome the sons of God. "For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. For the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. If your life with Christ is a hidden life, consider what you must hide and what you must not hide. First, consider what you must not hide. You must not hide sin, and there are two respects in which you must not hide it. 1. You must not hide sin in the love of it. If you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. Psalm 66:18. And if the Lord shut out your prayer, are not the springs of your hidden life deranged immediately? At least your conscience enjoyment of it, and all its aspirations and exertions? 2. You must not hide sin in the guilt of it. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 32:3-6. 2. Consider what you must hide. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119:11. For the hidden life is a life of faith, and faith lives and moves and hath its being in the Word of God. Faith's light is from the lamp of the Word, kindled by the Spirit. And by this lamp, faith penetrates with unfaltering, unquailing gaze into the things which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor reason grasped, nor imagination bodied forth. The Word and Spirit is a combination with the glory whereof we might well make all heaven ring in celebrating it. The Word and Spirit is the life of God, and whoso hath it is hidden, because God is hidden. Hidden not for defect of light, but for excess of splendors, dwelling in light that is inaccessible and full of glory. Amen. This audio recording was read by Michael Ives. I hope you found it enlightening and edifying. Visit WestportExperiment.com for more audio resources, and where I write about parish missions, the care of souls, and all things Reformed.